And turn to Luke chapter 9. Now, I don't know what's going to happen today. I don't think I can teach two full hours because I don't have the voice equipment that's going to last. But we'll see what happens. I do want to put in a full session at 11 if we can on the Transfiguration. But we need to lead up to that. And so if you can help me, if you think of a question, ask it. It'll give me a little break for my voice. Jane, I need my, pills go. My pills are gone.
I think you're out.
Am I out? Anyone have any holes? Oh, fine. Good. If any question comes up of almost any kind, we do have one announcement, by the way, and it's important to make it all day today. Thanks for the painters. We need to start removing carpet in here today. So about 2:30, we'll do that. And then also after class this evening, it looks like it'll come up easy. But those things we can't tell. Some of the downstairs out here has to come up. So there's a lot to do. If you could help us today, Gene would appreciate it a great deal. He says, wear work clothes, and be prepared to strip and remove carpet. That's an interesting sentence. You could exegete that several ways. You took the obvious direction right off. Carpet will be laid December 10, 11, and 12. Contact Gene Kramer, and I'll put, contact Gene Kramer. And again, if you can come at 2:30 this afternoon, we'd really appreciate it. Here's what's happening in the book of Luke so far. We've come up to a really critical point because from chapter 1 clear up through chapter 9 and almost now down to the transfiguration of Christ or down through 9:17, you have the major part of Luke. And the reason I have diagrammed this way is that from Luke 1:1 through chapter 9 and verse 17. Jesus, think of his ministry, and again we've used the aisle several times. Think of the cross being right back here at the door. And as you progress forward from Luke 1 on down this direction, the cross is there, but the cross is also peripheral. It's off to the side. And while it is always, always from his birth, that Jesus is on the way to the cross and on the way to death for our sins. And yet at the same time, as far as the disciples are concerned, they went through with him in chapter 1 through 9 a ministry that was almost totally in Galilee. Everything we have in 1 through 9, and you come up to the final climactic event, and this is the last event of the public ministry of Jesus, feeding of 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle, one single miracle, that is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you had a harmony in front of you with Matthew in a column, Mark in a column, Luke in a column, and John in a column, there would be only one event and one miracle in which you could say, I can fill in all four columns, because every one of them record the feeding of the 5,000. That also closes down the public ministry of Jesus. And we don't mean that there are not lots of crowds around. The essence of the ministry in Galilee was essentially crowds. Fickle, wanting nothing except to be fed, but basically you had large crowds. With the feeding of the 5,000, he comes in with his discourse. He really underscores the bottom line and says, all you folks want is something to eat. And it is time to change. And if you'll keep in Luke, but look at John 6, you've got that critical event and remark that Jesus makes in chapter 6. John expands out on the feeding of the 5,000, says a great deal, and shows how this began to turn the corner. And instead of the cross being off to the right and peripheral, he's turned directly toward it, and it becomes the central focal point, and we have a transition, and then he will set his face, we are told, as flint to go to Jerusalem. And that's why we're at a very critical point in the Gospel of Luke. But notice chapter 6. this group that is fed is addressed by John in a special way, or he calls to attention a special thing. And in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. And therefore the exhortation, stop working for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." And basically the crowd responds to those remarks very negatively. When he begins to say, all you want is food, you need to think about eternal life, you need to think about spiritual matters. As soon as he says that, we then have 666. John 666. And really when it begins with the words, and as a result, it takes in many, many things. But in 666, as a result of this, a shift toward stop the material emphasis, you need to get spiritual things. And so with 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So think of it this way. Crowds, feeding of the 5,000, de-emphasis on the material provision, and Jesus' popularity, and the crowds plummet. And you can picture right here the crowds going out of the picture. And they will be there in John chapter 9, or rather Luke chapter 9, but they will not be a focal point. They will be out to the side. And Jesus, in this transition, is going to give a new focus. Not one that he did not already always have in mind, but a focus on a special thing that is going to enter into the picture. And if you go to chapter 9, it is the first of three predictions. At this point, we come in now with three predictions. The first one is in 9:22. Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." And this is the first of three predictions, and they concern two things: death and resurrection. We ought to note that the disciples understood none of it. When he said he had to suffer, it went right by them. When he said he had to die, they missed it. They will fight it to the last minute. When he said something about being raised from the dead, they missed it. So here are three predictions that are clear to us. You look at verse 22, and that's not hard to understand. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. He's going to be raised the third day, and that all becomes very obvious in this context. But this is the new focus point, and the focal point moves from 9:17 or 9:18 through verse 50. And notice when you come to 9:50, we take the brand new direction, 9:51 rather. It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension. And that's literally the word meaning to go up or raise up. And it's used of the ascension, like from the Mount of Olives. But it's also used for his being raised up on the cross. That's probably the meaning of it right here. And we'll look at that when we get there. So it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, his going up, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from this point on, then, in 9:51, clear up, through the end of the book, whatever verse that may be, the central point then becomes the cross. Now, I want to circle this, because notice, the emphasis of Luke is over 50% on 1 week. The emphasis of Matthew, Mark, and John is 50% 1 week, and that gives the gospel writers the perspective of saying it is the significant feature of the life of Christ is the death of Christ. And we know from Paul's theology and doctrine that is true, because it is the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross that sets us up for the doctrine of salvation and provides the basis on which we can place our faith for a completed and a perfect salvation, and it's all rested here. So this is always the emphasis. So really, when you talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are they lives of Christ? Not really. Not really. You look at his first 12 years, and nothing in Matthew except his birth. And then you leave, and he goes on for 12 years. The only thing we get is a little section in Luke. And then you move on up from 12 to age 30 when he started his teaching ministry. And then you have that in Galilee, emphasized by Luke. And then from there on in, it is the cross. So we're really not looking at biographies, four biographies of the life of Christ. We're really looking at the significant part, which is right here. His death and the events that lead up to that death and make it the focal point. You see the pattern? Question. Please. Question. I knew you'd do that. Something significant, like what time is it? I'm doing this because I can tell when I need a break. I'm about ready to crack here up. See, the pattern is here. It's very, very important to be able to trace that through, because I think very often in the study of the Gospels, we don't see the picture. We see an event, the feeding of the 5,000. We talk about it, but we don't really see the significant things that are there in terms of overall pattern. As a matter of fact, I think it's one of the major problems we have in our doctrinal churches. We know isolated passages, but if someone should say, can you tell me what the book of Philippians teaches? You can say, well, I'm not sure. We've been on the book for 2 years. But can you say what the whole thing teaches? And that's important. So that when you talk about Luke, and we have dwelt in detail, and we should dwell in detail, but you should be able also to take something like this and trace it out. And you should also be able to say that down here, for example, at the beginning part, you have Luke 1 and 2. And nobody else has it. If you don't have Luke 1 and 2, you don't have the prophecy of the birth of John. It's nowhere else. You don't have the prophecy of the birth of Jesus. It's nowhere else. You don't have his first 12 years being found at the temple. Nowhere else. Only Luke. And you can almost say, except for the short little section about the birth of Jesus, Luke 1 and 2 is unique. Nobody else has it. And only the events of those chapters are found in Luke and nobody else. And so always try that when you come to a book of the Bible like Luke, that you're able to say mentally, and this really ought to be part of our thinking, I have not put this down in notes. In front of me. I haven't looked at my notes yet. But this is part of, off the top of your head, where we ought to be going in learning books of the Bible so we can put them together. And this is a pretty good synthesis or pulling together of the whole thrust and the whole emphasis of Luke. Have you thought of a question yet? Yes, Lee.
I'll lay one on you. You mentioned, what does each book teach?
I think you're probably right, and I might do that by asking, would you feel comfortable with a piece of paper and say, summarize here, what does Philippians say or Ephesians say? And I think we're pretty much limited to we get into the detail, and that's important to get into the detail, but do we get the overall synthesis? That would be a real decent series, I would think, to take this same kind of template that you put here and drop it over each book. Because I think that is a lack. You can you not, take Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you can break them into two parts, can't you? Which would be what? You can't. Always Paul's pattern. Always builds doctrine first, and then he says, therefore, here's how you ought to live. So we know that's always the way Paul builds. And therefore, as far as epistles are concerned, we know from every one of them that it is going to be the building of a foundation of doctrine. And typical of those foundations, like Ephesians 1 through 3, typical of those things would be a total absence of any commands. You come through Romans chapter 1 up through 2, chapter 11, and I may be saying too much, but I don't believe, there may be an exception or two to this, I don't believe that you're going to be commanded to do anything. You're taught a lot. Paul will lay this foundation and that foundation, and then will be his typical linking word that he loves to use to tie his books together, and that is the therefore. And the therefore inevitably forges the doctrine into conduct. For example, look at Ephesians 1, or Ephesians 4 rather. It's very typical. And if you skim through chapter 1, 2, the closest you come to a command would be verse 11 of chapter 2, where he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision. And that's really not an emphasis on conduct. It's really a reference to, in teaching you this doctrine, do you remember what you used to be as an unbeliever? Then you come to his linking word in chapter 4, which is, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, and what's the next word? Entreat you to walk in a manner worthy. The word translated worthy, axios, is an important word because it's a word that is built on scales. And I never draw scales right. The kind that do like this. That's the base. They go up like that. Like that. See, I'm a good artist. And the idea, obviously, is to put 5 pounds there and then match it with the grain over here. And the word that means to bring the bar up is this word axios. And it means you balance it out. And Paul hinges in chapter 4, verse 1, by saying, therefore, to walk worthy. And it simply means make a balance over here with this. Bring up the bar, or bring up the whatever that thing is that goes across. Bring, it's not a bar, it's a what? It's a bar? Okay, bring up the bar and take the 5 pounds of doctrine that I gave you and match it with 5 pounds of conduct, so that there's a match between the two. And this is the way Paul writes every epistle he writes. Philippians is done that way. Ephesians is done that way. Colossians is done that way. That's, the pastoral epistles are done that way. This is always the way Paul builds, so that anyone who conducts themselves correctly knows why, and knows that it is based on solid doctrine and truth that balances out these two things. And therefore, that's a template that really fits over all of your epistles. But you're right, that's a good suggestion. Well, pick up a series on that. And take one book per session. And forget the detail. See the crucial, critical points, so that we have a better understanding of that. And I think that's just generally speaking, the doctrinal churches do not know this kind of thing. Would you travel around? Is that true? I was expecting better than that, but okay. So this is inevitably the structure of this. You have the same thing in terms of your Old Testament with the maybe 1, 2, 3 lines, whereby this line states a truth, this line states the same truth, and this line states the same truth. And therefore, they're not three things, but it's a good didactic method of getting one point across by saying it in various ways. And that's called what? Do you remember? Parallelism of Psalms. heavy, heavy in Psalms. You miss this in Psalms, you miss everything. It's a Hebrew way of making a strong point. For example, look at Exodus 1. We've used this illustration many times, but it's in English, we like to emphasize a thing by vivid description, using adjectives and all sorts of things. And when you go back to the Old Testament and read it, you have to remember they don't think that way. They don't conceive of lots of description and adjectives. They love to make a point by repeating it. And no better example than Exodus 1:7, where the whole single point is one. And that is, in Egypt, Israel was prolific. They really grew. And notice I'm coming back into the old American pattern. They grew. They really grew. Or description, they were prolific. And yet Exodus will just say, that's not the way you make the point. You take a sledgehammer and you hit it once. Then you pick up a different sledgehammer that has the same effect and hit it again and again and again and again. And if you read Exodus 1:7, it becomes obvious that there is only one point, because it begins by saying the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceeding mighty. So the land was filled with them. And there's what? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 statements only saying one thing. And that is the prolific growth of the nation. And those things are important, because if we don't see those, you're liable to come up with a 5-point sermon on Exodus chapter 1 verse 7 and you're missing the whole point. Or sometimes in some of our churches where we try to be very careful and detailed, you might have Sunday number 1 on the sons of Israel were fruitful, then next Sunday you'll do the word increased, and then the next word Sunday you'll do the word multiply. That's stupid, because it misses the whole point of what we're trying to get across. And therefore, exegesis and careful study is important. Synthesis is no sin. To pull things together and fly over them and see the big picture. Just read the Bible like a woman buys a dress. You know, she picks it up and looks at it close. Then she lets it down and backs off and sees it from 15 feet. And that's the way the Bible has to be studied, is by up close, back off. Up close, back off. And what we're trying to do right now in Luke is to back off like this and take a look. Where have we been? What have been the major... Look how important over here the announcements of the birth of the forerunner and the birth of John is. Luke makes that important. And if Luke makes that important and Matthew and Mark and John do not, what ought that to do to us mentally? Why does Luke spend all of this time over here? Why doesn't John include that? What's the reason for that? And there's another very germane part of, and people will often say, what's your method of Bible study? And my answer is simple. I read the Bible and ask good questions. Why did this get left out? Why did he say it this way? Why didn't he say it that way? You hear debate over who's the author of Hebrews. Was it Paul? And you get all kinds of things, because the authorship of Hebrew becomes the subject of many theses in a seminary, or on master's degree thesis or doctoral thesis. And I spent all kinds of time on who's the author of Hebrews. And note that in Hebrews, the author does not give his name. Is it possible that A, he just forgot, or B, he had a reason that fits with the theme of his book? Does it make any sense to say that the author of Hebrews never goes back and quotes an author? He always goes back to God said through David. He never says David said. God said through David. And is it not then possible that he omitted his name because that's a theme of the book? God the person of Christ, the Son, and God has spoken in Him, and we don't want any intermediator in between. We don't want any Davids in between, any Isaiahs in between, because it was God speaking through these men concerning Christ that is the focal point. And this is important all the way through. Question? I don't know whether Hong Kong and Shanghai and all the stuff we get every year is really from over there, but we've gone to war in America over such trivial things like Pearl Harbor. And I don't understand why we don't go to war over this stuff they send across every year. Seems to me like it'd be a much better cause just... Does it all come... Is that true?
I think that's just where they identify.
Where that... I'm sorry. Okay, now let's go to Luke 9 and get prepared for what we will do next hour. We're looking now at the Transfiguration. Critical event in the life of Jesus. And our passage will be Luke 9, 28-36. And I'll put, as we have been doing for your reference convenience, also found in Matthew 17, 1-8, and in Mark 9, 2-8. And a couple of points of introduction to Transfiguration. First of all, and I'm just going to use the word T because I know it right all the time. The Transfiguration prefigures two things. It prefigures the exaltation of Jesus. And if you take the word exaltation and make it big enough umbrella, what we're going to have now, Jesus is going to suffer, reject it, and die. This will be, however, encompassed with one word, exaltation. And the exaltation begins with the resurrection and continues through and includes His second coming. So that when we approach this particular event in this passage, we are going to be seeing a major preview of what is going to happen at the resurrection and a preview of the second coming, and it all fits under one umbrella, and that umbrella is found the Transfiguration. And bringing this little session to a close, remember the Raphael, the artist? His last drawing was the Transfiguration. And the thing that gripped him so much, as a matter of fact, some feel that he literally killed himself, not suicide, but literally worked himself to death trying to bring across the concept that had grasped him so much. And the thing that had grasped him is to read, such as in Luke chapter 9, of the Transfiguration of Jesus, like down at verse 29. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And he was overwhelmed by this. But that wasn't all. The thing that really captivated him came down to chapter 9 and verse 37. It came about on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met them. And behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy, and behold, a spirit seizes him." And the thing that gripped him was this magnificent order and glory in heaven, and the utter confusion on earth. Well, that gripped Matthew and Mark and Luke also, because in the sequence of events, they have the description of this demon-possessed boy. The disciples could do nothing. They couldn't even touch this particular case, and they failed. And even as the boy approaches Jesus, in verse 42, while he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground, throwing him into a convulsion. And the thing that grasped the artist was, look at the total contrast between the perfect order in heaven and the chaos on earth. And he said, I'm going to put it on canvas. And so if you've ever seen the Transfiguration, his work on the Transfiguration, you know something about it. Does anyone know what? The upper part of the canvas is an attempt to picture the order of heaven. The lower part of the canvas is an attempt to picture the utter confusion that is placed here. And therefore, it's light above, darkness below. Very, very significant thing. And it was literally the struggle of his soul to see the contrast between these two and try to transfer to the canvas the emotion of the order of heaven and the chaos of earth. And it was literally the last painting that he did. And if you get a chance, I think it's, is that, just a copy at the art galleries. Anyone know? Do you know, Francie? No? Okay. Get the picture. It's very interesting to see in that particular drawing that, and it's the part we're coming to now in Luke that is going to put these things together. So we're going to have a prefiguring of the exaltation of Jesus coming here. And that will have with it a twofold purpose. And the twofold purpose will be toward Jesus, and second, for the disciples. It did something for him, and it also did something for the disciples. And they really needed it, because they're ready to turn the road and head for rejection and suffering and death. And they need props. And while he was the Son of God, Jesus, in his humanity, needed a prop. And God is going to pull back the screen and say, I want you to know that you are the object of my love and the object of my choice. And he dramatically pictures that in the Transfiguration. And the disciples had just said, you are the Messiah. And God the Father says, okay, let's pull back the curtain. I want to underscore that point, and I'll do so by means of the Transfiguration. And that's where God is going to say, all right, as my son approaches the cross, I want to give a picture that when he dies and suffers and is raised from the dead and the first event, the resurrection, occurs, I want you to see the enormous exaltation, the height to which we will exalt Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're going to have an event, the Transfiguration, which prefigures the exaltation of Jesus in resurrection and takes it clear to his second coming. And we will have that as in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter relates this to the coming of Christ and will want to bring that particular passage in. Twofold purpose of the resurrection for Jesus: to indicate that he is truly the Father's chosen one. And notice as you come down, he's announced his death. And in chapter 9, verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Now, if you went to Matthew account, you will find out that instead of saying the chosen one, he will say the beloved one. And we'll want to work when we get to it on what is the difference and why the emphasis on two of them, on he is the object of his love, and yet in this particular passage, the emphasis is on choice. But as Jesus turns now toward the cross, can you think of a more appropriate thing to strengthen him than for the Father to say, I'm going to pull back the curtain, I'm going to give you a preview of the glory that is coming, and he announces, this is my son. And with that, Jesus turns on the road toward Jerusalem. For Jesus, therefore, it is assurance that he is truly and really the one chosen by the Father. And he demonstrates that in a dramatic way in this section. The disciples, however, they need some assurance. And if you go back to chapter 9, you can understand what they needed. Chapter 9, verse 18. Came about while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the multitudes say I am? And they answered and said, and they gave the three typical answers, John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets of the Old Testament. And he says, using an emphatic pronoun, but who do you say I am? And they respond, you are the Messiah of God. And thus, the following context of the Transfiguration is God the Father saying, I'll pull back the curtain. This is my beloved Son. This is my chosen one. Did you disciples see that? And therefore, dramatically etched in the mind of Peter, James, and John was God underscoring that what you said about his being the Messiah is truly true in every sense of the word. And thus, you have the Transfiguration following. Now, in the time we've got left, let me take you through, in summary, what is going to happen in the intervening section right here. Going down now to chapter 9, verse 37, where after the Transfiguration, we'll feature that next Sunday and do the details of it. But in 37, down through verse 50, notice you've got a pretty good section here in your Bible that relates to several events. And the events are going to be this way. We can put them in a column. We'll put the event over here. And each one of these events is going to point out a weakness of the disciples. And the Lord is going to focus on four weaknesses. And he's going to begin to develop it. But let's see, first of all, the pattern that is there. First, you have the event of the demon-possessed boy. And that is found, notice, in verses 37 through 43, first half. Boys described, they come down from the mountain. The disciples have attempted to cast out the demon, and nothing happens. And this will focus, on their part, on a certain characteristic. We'll come back to it. Jesus then makes his prediction. Second prediction about the cross. And that is in 43 down through verse 45. Very clear reiteration of his prediction. 44, he says, let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered to the hands of men, and so forth. And that prediction will focus on a second weakness that he's going to deal with in the disciples. The third, and this shows how deeply spiritual the disciples are, and it's very encouraging because it shows that as dense as they were, that we certainly have hope for us. And the density is going to be, he's predicted his coming death, and he's suffering, and these guys get an argument. Peter says, I'm going to be greater than you, and James says, I'm going to be greater than you, and they get into an argument, and the argument comes down in chapter 9, 46 through 48, and the major question is, who's greatest? And that will point out a weakness on the part of the disciples that the Lord is going to deal with before he starts on that trip to Jerusalem. That is followed then by verse 49 and 50. And here's this man out here casting out demons. And the disciples say, stop it. You don't have our label. So the attempt on their part to curtail or to stop a man who is doing an effective work for the Lord. Now, what are the weaknesses that come out of these? The demon-possessed boy, nobody could do anything for, and if you look at 940, we'll give a key verse on each. 940 is the weakness coming out of the demon-possessed boy incident. 945 is the weakness of the disciples focused on coming out of the prediction of Jesus. 946 will show the weakness they had revealed through the argument over who was greatest. And then 949 will point out the weakness they had in this attempt to stop the man from casting out demons. And this should overview it. We'll come back to details later. First, 940, what was the problem? 940. The man says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't. Weakness, lack of faith. And this event focuses on that weakness, and that's why Luke puts it there. The prediction about his coming death, weakness, verse 45. But they did not understand this statement. Lack of faith, lack of understanding. The Lord is putting his finger through a series of events. And Luke, of course, is selecting them, and he's saying, let me pick out those things that happened just after the transfiguration. What they showed about the disciples and how the Lord helped them. The argument in 9:46 about who is the greatest. And an argument, we're told, arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus then brings in a child and points out the deficiency. Here is lack of humility. Finally, 9:49, the disciples come and say, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. And Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. And you have a total lack on the part of the disciples of tolerance. Now, that shows then in our next two studies where we're going to be going. There will be a very kind affirmation with the trans... By the way, what is the most effective method? Point out faults first or strengthen first? When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and the minute you think of the Corinthian church, you think of, boy, did they ever have problems and faults and sins. And how does he open the book? You are those who are sanctified in Christ. Inevitably, the method of Jesus and the method of Paul is first confirm what's good, then go for the weakness. And you have then, beginning in preface to this, a very positive event. You have said that that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Father says, let me come back and let me give you some strength. Let me say, you're right. And let me pull back the curtain, and you can look at his glory, and I will give you a scene whereby you can say, we were right. We did something right. We saw him to be the Messiah. Then he says, now, having affirmed what you did that was right, I'm going to pick on you a little bit and show that you really need faith. You really need a better understanding and insight into what I'm saying. You really lack humility. And you really need to learn tolerance. And these lessons will come in to the picture. And with that, we will turn the road and head for Jerusalem. Our Father, we're thankful today for your word once again, for its truthfulness. We're thankful for the way you deal with us as a good heavenly Father. You confirm where we're right. You encourage us in your word. But you not only encourage us, you also show us where we're wrong. And we're thankful as a kind and a loving Heavenly Father that you take us along the path of your glory and your honor and our own growth, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.